Father, how we thank thee for every opportunity thou hast given us to know the Lord Jesus better. And we ask that now as we study 1 Timothy, we may know him in a more personal way. Oh, write indelibly upon the heart of the one who's teaching in greater capital letters all the rest of his life, that in all things Christ might be the one and only. And do it, Lord, for every one of us in this class, we pray. Now lead us in this period, and may it count for all eternity. We pray for any in our group who have special needs now. We pray, Lord, for a great purification in the Bible college movement, and in the missionary movement, and in the Christian day school movement, and in the Bible conference movement. Thou knowest, Lord, how thy servant who's leading in this prayer owes so much to what thou hast done for him through these movements. And so we ask for a purification. We would not surrender them to the evil one, but we would lay hold on thee in believing faith. And we ask that thou will purify us to the full, that we may make thy contribution to all these different things. We thank thou will lead us now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So far, I've mentioned 5 general impressions of 1 Timothy. My 6th general impression of 1 Timothy is connected with the letter H. Hymn quotation. Make a hyphenated word out of these 2 words. Hymn quotation. You have quotations from New Testament hymns in 1 and 2 Timothy. The most striking illustration of it is 1 Timothy 3:16. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:16. Commentators in general agree that this was a fragment of a hymn that they sang in New Testament times. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Have you noticed how the ASV takes that 1 Timothy 3:16 and sets it off as different from the rest of the paragraph? It does it, you see, to show that this is in the form of poetry. And it's commonly agreed that they sang this in New Testament times. When you come to 2 Timothy, you'll find another one of these. But it's not set off by the ASV as 1 Timothy 3:16 is. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13. "Faithful is the saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself." They sang that heavily in New Testament times. Somebody might say, well, what's the evidence that 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13 was a hymn? The evidence is in the Greek itself. There's a certain cadence to it, a certain rhythm to the Greek there that makes it different from the writing of ordinary Greek. And that's why Greek scholars in general take this as to be a great hymn. Now, one of the values of these hymn quotations is they indicate that we should not confine our singing in church to the book of Psalms. Of course, most Christians don't need this. I think, frankly, that in our hymnals we need to sing some of the Psalms. I'm thinking now of some of the Reformed churches, especially the ARP. For some years, my wife and I attended the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church down in Columbia, South Carolina. And they sing only the Psalms in their worship services. I remember one they sang was the 72nd Psalm. It seemed to be their favorite. It was repeated over and over. "Now blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, and blessed be his glorious name." And the one criticism of these psalms in their singing has been that the tunes aren't singable, and ordinary people can't remember them. You know, some folks say it isn't a good tune if you can't whistle it afterwards. And a lot of those things you can't whistle afterwards. So one thing they've done is they've gone over into our regular hymnals. And they borrowed some of our tunes. And one that they borrowed was this one, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And they took that as the tune to the 72nd Psalm. And I sang that, Now Blessed Be Jehovah God. And time and again, I just felt as if I'd die if I couldn't sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. You see why? One reason you shouldn't confine your singing to the Psalms is that Psalms gives the truth only in seed form, not in fully developed form. And one thing it means is that if they have their hymnal and sing only Psalms, the name of Christ as such does not appear in the entire hymnal. Well, you say, He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Yeah, but how few of them know that when they're singing? And I want to tell you, I want the name Jesus. And I want the name Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus and Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't have that if you sing only the Psalms. Now, Ephesians 5:19 goes right along with these two passages I've mentioned, 1 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Timothy 2:11-13. Because Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, you see, they had hymns and spiritual songs in addition to the book of Psalms in New Testament times. I might give a caution to this. Mr. H.T. Patterson was a very godly man. He was the president of the board of trustees of Columbia Bible College for many years. He was in the ARP. He come over from Scotland. And you know, Scotch Presbyterianism is sort of Presbyterianism in its purest form. That is, when you go back to those old Scotch Highlanders and John Knox, he prayed, give me Scotland or I die. God gave him Scotland, you know. Catholicism was about to engulf that whole thing. And instead, Presbyterianism took over. You Baptists may not like that too much, but you like it a whole lot better than Catholicism, you know. And John Knox was a mighty man of God. And H.T. Patterson came with that background. And he said, Frank, be careful how you caution people about singing only the Psalms. He said, I agree with you, and I love the way we do it here at the Bible College. We sing the hymns as well. But he said, the modernists and false teachers sometimes take something like this, and they use it as a springboard to change things that really should not be changed. You know, something like that really ought to be changed. They ought to sing other hymns, and some ARPs and United Presbyterian folks do sing others. But they use it as a springboard. You've got to keep that in mind. You fight something one time, and yeah, these false teachers come along and agree with you, and then they'll use that as a springboard to change something that should not be changed. That's my sixth general impression of 1 Timothy, hymn quotation. Next time we'll be examining somewhat in detail that wonderful hymn in 1 Timothy 3:16. My seventh general impression of 1 Timothy is connected with the letter Y. Young minister. Young minister. Timothy was a young minister. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to a young minister. In reading 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, you have to remember that Timothy was much younger than most of the elders over whom he was set in the Lord. And that's always a difficulty. But you notice Paul said to him, Let no man despise thy youth. Now, here's the way you could interpret that and apply it. You say, Let no man despise thy youth. I just want you to know that I'm the God-ordained preacher in this place, and everybody's going to have to listen to what I say. No, that isn't the way Timothy applied it. The point is, let no man despise thy youth. Live so they won't. And you see, Timothy was to live a better life than those who were older than he was in the Lord. And it was no small order. One purpose of 1 Timothy and the other pastorals was to produce good second generation Christian workers. You see, Paul comes in the first generation. He's an apostle born out of due time. But he's one of the apostles. He's a first generation Christian in early Christianity. But Timothy and Titus are second generation Christians. Second generation Christian workers. One writer said of Timothy that he was a genuine second generation Christian. That's always one of the greatest difficulties in any group, is your second generation. You take a good many of these missions today. Some of those who founded these mission societies would be deeply grieved if they knew some of the things taking place in these mission societies at the present time. The second generation has taken over. That's true oftentimes when a man's own son takes over. Usually when the man's own son takes over, he's not what his old daddy was in the Lord. I could just go with you through a lot of works. Some of you may think I'm thinking of Columbia Bible College in this. I'm not, because I'm reserving judgment on some of those things. I don't feel clear about that, as some might. I'm not using Columbia Bible College as an illustration, but I've known some others, the places where the second generation has taken over, and I tell you, it's not the same work. It's not the same work. But under Timothy and under Titus, it was the same work. And that's one great value of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are written to second generation Christian workers, that they'll let the mantle of these others fall on them, and they'll continue in the same spiritual footsteps. That brings us to the continuation of where we left off last time on page 174, where we're studying chapter 2, pure worship. While you're turning to page 174, let me repeat the diagram that I used for 1 Timothy. Don't try to copy it again, because if you took notes, you had it last time. I give this in the form of a triangle, and here are your six parts to it. A pure church, that's the great message of 1 Timothy. Not a large church, not an effective church, not a successful church, but a pure church. Then all those things will come in rightly in God's own way. See if you can fill these out for me, and without looking at your notes, in terms of chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 1 is a pure gospel. Oh, that's the foundation of everything. Chapter 2 is pure worship. Chapter 3, pure officers. Chapter 4, pure ministers. Chapter 5, pure relationships. And chapter 6, pure godliness. You go all the way through. Here's where we are at the present time. We're here in chapter 2, the chapter on pure worship. I mentioned up at the top of page 174 two characteristics of pure worship. One is feminine modesty of dress. Chapter 2, 9 and 10. Remember now, this isn't just a general passage on feminine modesty of dress, but it's feminine modesty of dress in terms of church worship, where it can disrupt the worship in the house of God. Then the second characteristic is feminine subjection. Now, you notice in this passage, Paul gives two reasons why a woman is to be subject. Listen to 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14 and see if you can tell me what are the two reasons why a woman is to be subject. 2:13, Adam was first formed, then Eve. See, the first reason woman is to be subject is woman's place in creation before sin entered. Then 2:14 takes it up from there. Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen. You see, that's woman's place after sin entered. And so those are two reasons why a woman is to be subject to man. Even if sin hadn't entered the human race, woman still was to be subject to man. Now notice, not inferior to man. That's the teaching of the heathen religions. As I tell some of you, when I was in Cairo, Egypt, 1934, when we went to Palestine, we had a man named Abdul. You know, that's a common Muslim name. You have some in this country, black Muslims and all, who've adopted that name. And one of the basketball players, I believe, has adopted that name and so forth. And they called him Abdul. And I just asked him, I said, I've heard something about what you Muslims think of women. what do you think of women? And he just did this. He held up one finger and two. And he said, we teach that one man is equal to two women. Well, that's a very mild expression of what they really believe, see. They say that the main reference to woman in the Quran, the Muslim Bible, is in the chapter entitled The Cow. That's the main reference. And in some cases, they even have a higher place for the cow than they do for womanhood. Well, you see, the heathen religions teach the inferiority of woman, and some people have misapplied the Bible teaching to teach that. And when you come right down to it, they really teach that woman's inferior to man. No, no, subject to man, but not inferior to man. Tremendous difference. And there are two reasons woman's to be subject. One is because of her place in creation before sin entered. The second is because of her place after sin entered. Down to the middle of the page, we have our next scripture. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Now, I think what this passage means is something I'll tell you in a moment. But I think these scriptures we are right now illustrates the fact that earnest Christians differ more in the realm of ecclesiology, the doctrine of church relationships, than any other part. I think eschatology probably would be second, that earnest Christians would differ on eschatology. But ecclesiology comes first, and you'll find there are different interpretations. Undoubtedly, some of you have different interpretations of some of these scriptures from the ones which I'm going to examine and which I have accepted. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. I think what the passage clearly teaches is that a woman is not to teach in the sense of having dominion over a man. A woman is not to teach in the sense of having dominion over a man. Now, some people would interpret this in a very rigid way. And they'd say that under no circumstances must a woman teach. Must a woman teach a man? Nearly all would agree it's all right for a woman to teach children and to teach other ladies. But as far as teaching men is concerned, all that would be out. Now, in a moment, I want to give you three reasons why I don't accept that very rigid interpretation. And before I give them, I want to give you a caution. Don't let the ERA drive you away from the Bible. Some Christians have been driven away from the Bible by the ERA. You know what I mean, ERA, the Equal Rights Amendment. I certainly hope it's not passing. It looks like it isn't going to. You know, some states want to change back. They voted for it, they want to change back, and some of them are going to law, you know, to prevent them from doing it. But even apart from that, it looks like it's not going through, and oh, I do hope it won't go through. But in fighting the ERA, I don't want to go away from the Bible, and I think some earnest fundamentalist brethren have gone away from the Bible. They don't take the full teaching of Scripture because they're trying to run away from the ERA. Here are three reasons why I don't hold that very rigid interpretation. The first is that it contradicts Acts 18:26. Acts 18:26 says, when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. Apollos was led into the truth by a woman and her husband. It's interesting that the Bible puts the name Priscilla first here. You say, well, ladies first. Now, I don't think that's the recognized order there. In Bible times, ladies first. I think it's emphasis. And I'm convinced of the fact that Priscilla did some instructing of Apollos. And clearly the Bible smiles on that. It shows that Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, was used to lead Apollos on more into the Scriptures. Now, a very rigid interpretation of this passage in 1 Timothy would mean that Priscilla was unscriptural. in what she did, because under no circumstances is a woman to teach a man, according to the rigid interpretation. The second reason I don't accept the rigid interpretation is that it denies God's sovereignty. God is the sovereign God. Certainly, you would agree with me that the general rule is the masculine leadership and the woman is not to teach the man. That's the general rule. But if I say God would never do it, then I am dictating to the sovereign God. God is the sovereign God. Then the third reason that I don't accept that very rigid interpretation is that it is really anti-missionary in its application. You'll find the general rule is those who hold a very rigid view against woman ever preaching or ever teaching men or anything like that do not have great missionary vision. Because oftentimes on the foreign mission field, if the woman doesn't do it, it won't be done. And some godly women have gone. The very fact is, many women have gone to out-of-the-way places where men weren't willing to go, and it looked like the woman had more courage than the man did, and the men did. But they've gone, and you'd say, well, when they win some man to the Lord, then they ought to turn it over to him. Not immediately, because if they did, then they'd be contradicting 1 Timothy 3:6, which says, not a novice, not an untried, untested person. And I take a little bit longer on this rigid interpretation. I come awfully close to accepting what they teach in the practical application. There isn't too much difference. Except if you make it absolutely rigid, you just tie God's hands, really, and you say he could not lead a woman to teach a man. What the passage is saying is, a woman is not to teach in the sense of having dominion over a man. Now, one Bible teacher who's greatly used of God was Miss Ruth Paxson. She wrote a book on Caleb the Overcomer. Have you preachers ever preached on Caleb? You know what God wrote on his tombstone? He wholly followed the Lord. I believe it's six times in the Bible you have that. He wholly followed the Lord. Wholly followed the Lord. And she has a wonderful little booklet, bless my heart, called Caleb the Overcomer. She wrote a very fine book on Ephesians. Then she has another thing where I think she gets a little bit out of her womanly realm into doctrine and theology too much. It's Life on the Highest Plane. I don't know whether you've seen it or not. She builds a good deal of her teaching around the distinction between natural, carnal, and spiritual. And she has the carnal Christians going to heaven, the spiritual Christians going to heaven. Some of those things are very uncertain theologically. But you say, is she unscriptural in the very nature of the case? Well, she went up to the InterVarsity camp, Campus in the Woods, up in New York State, I believe it was, or up in Canada. And Stacy Woods invited her to come. She spent 6 weeks up there one summer teaching those college and university young people. And somebody reproved her for it and said, you're teaching men. She said, I'm subject to Stacy Woods. I'm here at his invitation, and we've prayed carefully about my coming. He has wanted me to come. Well, you see, a rigid interpretation would say in the nature of the case, she was unscriptural. I think I've told some of you that towards the end of my mother's life, Sunday morning at our church, she taught a men's Bible class. That sounds big. It wasn't quite as big as it sounded. And here's the way the thing happened. My mother was teaching women in her apartment on Tuesday mornings. She took them right through the Bible. That's what mother loved to do, and her son likes that too, you know, to take people right on through the whole Word of God. And I think she took 3 or 4 years to do it. She had the whole thing mapped out, and the ladies were getting blessing from it, and they talked to their husbands about it at home, and some of the men came to mother, and they said, we're in the men's brotherhood class. Well, you know, some of those brotherhood classes really are terrible. Some of them aren't, but some of them are. They even had infidels teaching, some that clearly aren't saved teaching some of those classes and all. And we had that general type of thing at home. And some of them came and said, we just don't have time in the week to come and be taught. And well, you've got your ladies' Bible class, but Sunday morning we're free. Why don't you take us through the Bible? And mother said, no, I've never thought of teaching men. I wouldn't do that at all. And she talked over with my brother. And my brother said, Bill, that's our cousin, said, Bill and I are there, and I don't see any reason why you can't if the men want it, Mother. And if the pastor thinks it's all right, just ask him about it. And if they want it and take them through, I don't see anything against it. And then Bill and I'll be there, and nobody can protest you teaching your son or teaching your nephew, you know, and you can just go on if you want to. So for several years, Mother had that men's Bible class, and the fact is, they fed the Sunday school. In fact, Mother said they robbed her class sometimes before they'd gotten through. Said, we need some more Sunday school teachers. Miss Sales, have you got some more for us? And she fed it. Now, you see, a rigid interpretation would say she's unscriptural in the nature of the case. No, I wouldn't say it was unscriptural in the nature of the case. When my mother got older, her mind went back on her son. And I heard some reports of some of the things she did, and I think she really got out of bounds. Because she was senile and her mind went back on her, and she really did some things she shouldn't have done as far as those men were concerned. But in the nature of the case, was that unscriptural? See, now if you take a rigid interpretation, you'd say that's wrong. Then you'd say God overruled it to send some Sunday school teachers out, see. No, I would say a woman is not to teach a man in the sense of having dominion over him. In other words, it comes back to that ladylike bearing. I'd be interested, and please don't vote here to try to please me, but I'd just be interested. How many of you incline in your own thinking to a rigid interpretation of this, that a woman never should teach a man, and that Priscilla was wrong when she joined in teaching Apollos? How many of you incline to the rigid interpretation? Well, I don't guess. I have one over here. Just one that I'll fail. How many of you incline generally to what I've been talking about? It seems to me that that is the scriptural thing, and don't let the ERA now drive you away from scripture. Because some men in run away from that ERA would crucify Priscilla if she's living today. They'd really crucify her. And I believe there's a place. Often, you know, I've had been teaching in co-ed school through the years, Columbia Bible College. And I want those girls to go out there and teach God's Word. And if they get in a place where there isn't any man that knows God's Word and men want to listen to them, I'd like for them to go ahead. But I want to be sure they don't have dominion. Because a lady is in a great place of great danger whenever she is instructing. Oftentimes, when you come to something like this, if you state the whole thing without discussion first, then you're ready. But you have discussion first, and then people have already committed themselves on it, you know. And then when they've already committed themselves, boy, then you're in trouble. So that's one reason why I like to do most of the talking. Down at the bottom of page 174, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression, but she shall be saved through her childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. Now, there's some very clear misinterpretations of this that contradict Scripture. Some have actually made salvation by works to be read into this, that if a woman dies giving birth to a child, that she will go to heaven because she's given birth to a child. Well, that's a very subtle form of salvation by works. Now, one very common interpretation of this is one that I've never been able to make my own, and that is, you notice the margin of the ASV says her childbearing, the childbearing. In other words, referring it to the childbearing of Christ. And one thing in favor of this is the context that would take you back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Just watch while I read the whole passage. Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled had fallen in transgression. See, you're taken way back to the Garden of Eden story. Then she should be saved through the childbearing of Christ, his bringing into the world, and then, of course, his dying on the cross for our sins, which was the outworking of it. Now, that's a very common interpretation. I've never been able to make it my own. I think there's something a whole lot simpler than that. And that is, she shall be saved from what? Through her childbearing. You see, others would say, saved from the guilt of sin, and she'll have salvation through the childbearing. Don't think that's what it's talking about. I think the context is saying she shall be saved from having dominion over man. That's what it's talking about. Through her childbearing. In other words, the primary place for woman is in the home as the mother of children. And of course, childbearing automatically leads on to child training. And that's her place in the home. Well, you see, that in itself is not an absolute safeguard. Because a woman could be the mother. Domineering attitude from having dominion over man through her childbearing, if, see, still that other isn't an absolute safeguard. It's a wonderful step in the right direction, but it isn't an absolute safeguard. If they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. Now, some have spent a great deal of time going into this passage here, and it seems to me that we really make it a whole lot more difficult than it is. Because he's talking about woman having dominion over man, and she should be saved from having dominion over man if she does what God has fitted her to do. Brings children into the world and lives as the mother of children and the helper in the home. On page 175, we begin with chapters 3 and 4, pure officers. From a comparison of 1 Timothy 3 with Acts 20, 17 and 28, Titus 1, 5, and 7. Let's discuss anything the Bible makes clear about the organization of the early church. One thing the Bible makes clear about the organization of the early church is that there was organization in the early church. That's very important to keep in mind. Now, I quoted to you earlier when we were talking about the faithful sayings. Faithful is a saying, and you have one of them here, 3:1. Faithful is the saying, if a man seek the office of a bishop, the office of an overseer, he desireth the good work. And B.H. Carroll calls attention to this and says, some would say no organization, no offices in the church. But he says, you do have offices, and faithful is the saying. This was a common proverb even when Paul wrote it. So there is organization in the church. I have some dear friends who are Plymouth Brethren at Dallas Seminary. I had an old Dutchman. Oh, he's a dear old boy. He died not too long ago, Charlie Van Ryn. Let me see. I was in my mid-20s then, and he was 48 years old then. And I just loved him. He was the dearest old fellow. Blunt and all, you know, but a heart of gold, and he really hit the nail on the head. And he saw some of the fallacies of the Plymouth Brethren and all. But some of the Plymouth Brethren would say no church organization at all. Have you ever heard anybody say no ordination? Mind the mighty ordination of the pierced hand. Have you heard that? I love that if it's rightly interpreted. Mind the mighty ordination of the pierced hand. But does that mean there should be no ordination in the church? No, one thing is very clear here in the pastorals is that there was organization in the church. Then the second thing that's clear is that there were two main offices. One office was that of bishop or elder. Now you know why we say bishop or elder, because these words are used interchangeably. One passage to which I referred you is Acts 20, 17 and 28. Acts 20, 17 says that Paul called to him the elders of the church at Ephesus when he was at Miletus. That's Acts 20:17. And then 20:28 says when he addressed them, he said, the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Bishop means overseer. So you see very clearly in Acts 20:17 and 28, elder and bishop don't refer to two different offices. They're names for the same office. Why do you have those two names used? Well, another passage is Titus 1, verses 5 and 7. Titus 1, 5 says, appoint elders in every city. And then Titus 1, 7 says, for the bishop must be blameless. You see, in Titus 1, 5 and 7, Paul, the inspired writer, clearly uses bishop and elder in an overlapping way. Why are some called elders and why are some called bishops? You see, they're called elders from the standpoint of their experience in the thing of the Lord. The Greek word is presbyteros. Presbyter is the transliteration of the word. Presbyter or elder, standpoint of experience. Why are they called bishops? The word bishop is episkopos, which means overseers. And they're called bishops from the standpoint of their office, of their work. And it's just this two names for the same thing. Then the second office is that of deacon. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 deals with bishops or elders. And then chapter 3, 8 to 16 deals with deacons. And I want you to notice that when Paul makes the transition in 3:8, he says, deacons in like manner. The deacons are to be just as spiritual, just as much set apart for the things of the Lord as the elders or the bishops are. Now, Baptists, as you know, apply this a little differently from Presbyterians. It isn't too much difference. Baptists make the elder to be the pastor, and then deacons are the officers under the pastor. Presbyterians have two kinds of elders. Ruling elders, ordinary elders, you'd say, and then the pastor, who's the teaching elder, and then you have the deacons. But in the Presbyterian Church, I've come up against this. I know I did in my own dad. My dad was chairman of the board of deacons in our church, and they wanted to make him an elder. And Dad said, I'm just not spiritual enough to be an elder, and you other men are going to have to carry that. I'll just go on and help with finances, he said. But he said, I'm not spiritual enough. Well, I thought my dad was more spiritual than some of those who were elders. That's what I thought personally. But regardless of that, his whole conception was wrong. Deacons in like manner. Deacons in like manner. And you have the same standards for the deacons you have for the elders. You know, the King James Version here has been used by some as a subterfuge. Some may think I'm trying to pick on the King James Version. I'm not. But ordinary people read it here, and here's what one person got out of it. He got out of what he wanted to find in it. You know, the passage talking about the elders says that the elder must not be given to wine. Then comes back the deacon and says the deacon must not be given to much wine. And here's what he got out of it. He said, now an elder shouldn't drink at all. He's not to be given to wine. But a deacon can drink some. He's not to be given to much wine. What he got out of it, see? Well, the ASV knocks that in the head, see? It translates it differently there. You folks see why one reason why I like the ASV in some of those points, because it helps me to put some fire, you know, in the message. But it's the same thing. No, the same God didn't have a double standard. He didn't have a double standard. It's deacons in like manner, and then ordinary church members in like manner. You'll find that also in the pastorals and in the book of Acts. Now, one thing that's not absolutely clear about officers is whether there were female officers in the church. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:11 in the King James Version and then in the ASV. 1 Timothy 3:11 says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. Let's stop on that. That's the Greek word diabolos, which is translated devils. And some just prefer to translate it that way. That's what the word means. See, it's slander. Women are not to be devils. Sober, faithful in all things. All right, now that says wives. See, as though the wives of the officers. Then 1 Timothy 3:11 reads like this in the ASV. Women in like manner must be grave. Not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Some interpret this as meaning the wives of the deacons. They base that primarily on the translation of the King James Version. Some interpret it as meaning deacon's helpers, or women. Some interpret it as meaning deaconesses, female deacons. You'll be interested to know B.H. Carroll took that interpretation. He was pastor for many years, First Baptist Church in Waco, Texas. And he said they had deaconesses, female deacons. And other churches haven't had them officially recognized. But you can see the great value of this type of thing. You see, there are some things that are just too personal for a man to handle as far as women are concerned, as far as those of other sex are concerned. And so for years in his church in Waco, B.H. Carroll had female deacons, deaconesses. And then when they had difficult things to handle, then where you don't want to talk, the pastor doesn't want to talk to women about those things, then B.H. Carroll would tell his wife, and then his wife would talk to the deaconess about it, and then the deaconess would go and handle that thing that was too delicate for the pastor. You see the value of that. Now, there's difference of interpretation there, and whether you actually have female deacons appointed is a question. Not all would agree on that. Now, Romans 16, verse 1 seems to indicate that Phoebe of Cenchrea is the one who carried the message letter of Paul to the Romans, Romans 16, 1, and the ASV in the margin just says deaconess, and some are in favor of that. But regardless of whether you actually have them appointed or not, any minister ought to be careful and see if he can't get that kind of thing in his congregation. He doesn't have to have it officially done as though, now I know this is what Scripture teaches and you're wrong if you don't agree. No, we need some common sense dealing there. An awful lot of those things that a man can't handle, but he can handle them through his wife, and she can handle them through the female deacon or whoever the person is. B.H. Carroll did that for years. Well, I tell you, I just wouldn't be without B.H. Carroll in my library. Oh, he's far more Baptist than I am, you know. Y'all won't laugh with me when I want you to laugh, see? On something like that. But, I want to tell you, that old boy, he just had some tremendous things in there. He lived with the Lord in the pastorate. And I do wish that Southwestern Seminary today followed in his footsteps. But there's an awful lot of neo-orthodoxy down there at the present time. All right, then one thing clear about the organization of the early church is there was organization. And another thing which was clear is there were two main offices, elder or bishop, and then deacon. According to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, what are the qualities of an officer who fills his God-given position in the life of the church? I think the qualities of a true officer can be summarized by this diagram that I often use, the diagram of ever-enlarging circles. You have your smallest circle and the second one a little larger, the third larger, and the fourth larger still. The smallest circle has to do with the officer's inner life. The inner life must be clear before the Lord. Then the second circle has to do with the officer's home life. The home life must be pure before the Lord. The third has to do with the social life. The officer's social life must be pure before the Lord. And the last has to do with the church life. The church life of the officer must be pure before the Lord. Take chapter 3, verse 2. Which emphasizes particularly the inner life. The King James translates it blameless. The ASV translates it without reproach. But it's the same idea. The inner life must be what God wants it to be. Now, you know, the caution I often give you today is that many fundamentalists are running down what they call the emphasis on the deeper life. And I'm with them on some of that because some of it's unscriptural, but what a lot of them mean is any emphasis on the inner life is wrong. No, I want to tell you, you have to throw the Bible out if you don't have emphasis on that inner life. Dr. McCrookin used to stress this so much, that what you are is constantly bearing fruit. What I am is constantly bearing fruit. What you are is constantly bearing fruit. And some of you know that I haven't had as big crowds to teach in more recent years as I used to have and all that kind of thing. And oh, it's just been wonderful, heart-searching and all, humbling and everything else. Just wonderful, because it just drives me more and more to this. What I am is constantly bearing fruit. And what you are is constantly bearing fruit. That's the inner line. And then the second circle is the home life. We'll take that up next time, because this brings us to some disputed matters, and we just have a minute or two left. The third is the social life. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, sober-minded. Sober-minded. In other words, the church officer, including the preacher, is not to be a playboy. Has anybody ever definitely called you a playboy? Some years ago, somebody used that word to me. Old playboy over there. I was carrying on, you know, and having fun, and I believe in having fun. But I want to tell you, it was a dagger to my heart. I don't want anybody to think I'm a playboy, because life's too serious for that. I believe in humor, and I believe there's a place for it in the Bible. But I don't like that. Then one of my friends down in South Carolina uses this expression sometime, and he's used it on me at least once. You'll kind of kid him about something, you know, and he'll come back and he'll say, to some people, nothing is sacred. And he pulled that on me one time, you know. And I couldn't tell how much he meant it or not. You know, often you say a thing and you kind of halfway mean it and you halfway don't mean it. But I just felt the Lord altogether meant it for me. You know, sometimes a person says it to you and you think, I wonder, does he really mean it? Well, I come and I say, I don't know whether he means it or not, but the Lord does. And the Lord's speaking to me through that thing. To some people, nothing is sacred. I read one time of a minister who preached a very strong sermon bringing conviction of sin, and there was a man there who was under conviction of sin. And then at the close of the service, they went somewhere to a social gathering. You know, sometimes when you have special meetings and all, you go to somebody's home for a social gathering afterward. And this minister who preached that strong sermon bringing conviction of sin, had that man under conviction, was so frivolous in the way he conducted himself, that the conviction completely left that sentence. Completely left it. Yes, yeah, sober-minded. Sober-minded. Let's have our closing prayer. Now when you look up to the Lord Jesus and just offer this prayer from Psalm 139. Dig deeply into me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Then will you thank the Lord Jesus that tonight He's just as much King of Kings and Lord of Lords as He will be when He comes to earth the second time. And will you claim it especially for this election year of 1980 in the United States, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once more and ask you to say it with me aloud to the Lord. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Say it with me, everybody together. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' precious name.